The History of the English Bible. Script written by Angela Zare and Dorcas Hoover. Narrated by Roy Ulrich, Trevor Clark, and Christian Billett. Produced by All Nations Bible Translation, copyright 2016.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21.
The Bible has been the most important book throughout history. The all-time bestseller, this book has been printed in hundreds more languages than any other book. Its message has transformed the lives of millions, and many have given their lives for choosing to own a copy. The Bible's message reveals to us the heart of God and points us to Jesus, God's living Word. The Bible was originally written in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek languages of those inspired to write it. Devout individuals throughout the ages put many years of work into translating God's Word into other languages. Before the printing press was invented, copyists and scribes put weeks and months and sometimes even years into the difficult work of hand-copying the Bible. All through history, godly men and women have sacrificed greatly to translate, produce, and distribute the book for those who didn't have it. Even to this day, there are many Christians who are risking their own safety to translate and spread the good news of God's Word. What if you and I had never had a Bible? How thankful are we for the years of work and prayer that have brought us this great privilege? In this audio production, you'll hear the stories of different individuals, heroes, who risked their lives because of their deep love for God and the Scriptures.
A lone flame flung its rays against the slimy stones of the castle dungeon wall, as if to defy the darkness. The Vilvord castle turrets pierced starless skies. The night, as black as a death shroud, seemed to smother the Belgian countryside. The scholar bent over his pages, dipping his quill into his inkwell and working with the urgency of one who senses his days are limited. The clergy in England, who burned every copy of his newly printed New Testament Bibles they could find, were just as anxious to see William Tyndale burn as well. What would it take to open the eyes of the King of England? What would it take to legalize the possession of a Bible in a language the reader could understand? But the clergy wanted to keep the common folk in darkness. If the peasants could read the Bible, they would soon discern the corruptions of the clergy's lives and teachings. Thus, superstitions and half-truths obscured the gospel, and a darkness and despondency covered the land. William Tyndale felt a passionate calling to enlighten the darkness. A spark had been ignited in his heart to complete the translation of the Bible into the English language from the Hebrew and Greek, a feat that had never been done before. Gutenberg's newly invented printing press would eventually make it possible for every home to afford a Bible of their own, in a language they could understand. This passionate calling could not be intimidated or extinguished. "I must throw back the darkness, superstition, and ignorance trapping the people of Europe," he muttered, writing on into the night. "I must." But the calling carried a price tag labeled death sentence. 100 years earlier, John Huss had spread the light and paid the price with his life. An earlier translator, John Wycliffe, had been declared a heretic for translating scriptures into English. "Why waste your talents and risk your life translating the Bible?" William's friends had pleaded. "A doctorate from Oxford, fluency in 8 languages, you can live a comfortable, respectable life. If the church dug up the body of John Wycliffe after his death and burned it, what makes you think you can defy the church's laws and not get the same treatment?" In the dungeon, the lamp flames stretched and gyrated as if to taunt. "We'll get you too, William Tyndale. Just you wait and see." Tyndale studied the shadows on the dungeon wall. He could almost picture the scene as he had heard described so often by his Oxford professors. John Wycliffe, dignified doctor's beretta on his snowy hair, and the rich, silky beard flowing over his black robe, declaring courageously, Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. So did Christ's apostles. Like William Tyndale, John Wycliffe's personal studies of the Bible had led to his growth and revolutionary views, igniting a passion to translate the Bible into English. Tyndale had read John Wycliffe's writings against the sale of indulgences, the worship of saints, the veneration of relics, and the emptiness of church traditions. Unafraid to voice his opinions, Wycliffe wrote against the clergy's lives of luxury and pomp, teaching that it was more important to follow God's laws than to obey the Pope. John Wycliffe's writings offended and infuriated the clergy. "Christ and his apostles taught the people in that tongue that was best known to them. Why should men not do so now?" Wycliffe demanded. "The scriptures must be translated into the English language. The Latin is meaningless to them." A stickler for precision and accuracy, the doctor made sure nothing was added or taken away. "Translating the Bible is heresy," some grumbled. "Only the priest should be able to read the Bible. It is disrespectful to translate the Bible into the common language. How vulgar!" Opposition and contempt did not deter the translator. He appealed to the church for support of his work, but his opponents searched for the hand-copied sheets of the New English Bible and burned them. Still, the translating and copying continued. People across the continent knew of John Wycliffe and loved him. Fearing public opinion, religious authorities never excommunicated him. John Wycliffe died of a stroke on the last day of 1384. But a few decades later, the Council of Constance took revenge on him for criticizing the church, condemned his teachings, and ordered his bones to be dug up and burned. His ashes were cast into the River Swift. In his castle dungeon, William Tyndale laid his quill aside to cough convulsively and pulled the nightcap down over his ears. Burning Wycliffe's bones could not terminate his influence, he thought. Although they dug up his bones, burnt them, and drowned his ashes, they could not destroy the word of God or the truth he taught. Nor could they extinguish the light that is beginning to kindle in hearts across the country. Wycliffe, your memory lives on. You are the morning star of the Reformation. The lamp flame on the dungeon table flickered and sprung to life again. Tyndale dipped his quill thoughtfully into the inkwell. And John Huss, over there in Bohemia, you caught Wycliffe's passion to translate the Bible into the language of the common people. You believed that nobody should be punished for owning a Bible in a language other than Latin. And suddenly, Tyndale felt less alone in the cold, damp cell. Others had shared his passion and his threat of doom. "John Huss, you stood up to the Pope," Tyndale murmured. "Let the teachings of Wycliffe be preached and spread. You told him. What a man. Even if the Pope didn't hear you and put you under the ban, you grew bolder and bolder in your preaching against the church's errors." "Ah, Huss, how I would have loved to hear you valiantly say, 'Even if I should stand before the stake which has been prepared for me, I would never accept the recommendation of the theological faculty.'" Tyndale recalled the story of Huss's orders to appear before the council for a hearing, and how he had agreed to go when the emperor promised him safety. "Why did you fall into their trap, Huss, just like me?" After several weeks of safety in the city, Huss was captured and imprisoned in a dungeon. For 73 days he lay in the cold, dark dungeon with little to eat and without proper clothing or care for his disease-racked body. "But you did not forget God, Huss. Even sick and neglected in prison you prayed, 'Oh, most holy Christ, draw me, weak as I am, after thyself, for if thou dost not draw us, we cannot follow thee. Strengthen my spirit, that it may be willing. Give me a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, a perfect love, that I may lay down my life with patience and joy. Amen. In June of 1415, Hus finally received a public hearing. There, 39 sentences were read against him, most of them accusing Hus of the influence of Wycliffe. "If I can be convinced of my errors, I am willing to submit," Hus told the council. "I ask only for a more fair trial and a chance to explain why my beliefs are thus." "Confess that thou hast erred in thy beliefs," the council argued. "Renounce them for the future, recant of them, and declare the opposite of what thou hast told us." The man of God refused to act against his conscience. "I will not, for a chapel full of gold, recede from the truth," he declared firmly. "Even death cannot force me to change." The executioner bound Huss's head to the stake with a chain. "Recant and save thy own life," he urged. He tied the man's hands behind his back and gave him one last chance to declare that he had been wrong. "God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached," Hus replied calmly. "In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, I am ready to die today." Huss's persecutors scornfully placed copies of Wycliffe's manuscripts around the stake and lit the pages so treasured by the followers of God. The fire leaped high around Hus, and the fervent notes of the hymn he was singing wafted over the crowd, mingling with the smoke. In his final breaths, John Hus cried, "Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy on me!" The executioners gathered the ashes of the faithful man and threw them into the Rhine River. Tyndale dropped his head into his hands, folded over the crude table. Tears spilled unchecked. "Oh, Father, give me that grace when I need it." Alone in his dreary dungeon, Tyndale felt comforted by the memories of Wycliffe and Hus, who had followed God's call to push back the darkness with the courage to pay the price. Another face rose before him, the face of Johannes Gutenberg, the ingenious German printer. Gutenberg also had taken risks to follow his passion and calling, paying his own price, Tyndale knew. Had it not been for Gutenberg, who built the first printing press of Europe, they all would still be hand-copying the Word of God. Even so, scribes, fearing that the new press would replace their jobs, had whispered rumors about the devilish things happening at Gutenberg's recently invented print shop. Tyndale had often heard the story, but his lonely heart took courage in rehearsing the familiar scenario as he had heard others describe it. Johann Gutenberg's eyes skimmed the pages of his wealthy father's Latin Bible, which had been laboriously copied by hand. Here and there the ink was smudged and unclear, and in some places he could hardly make out the letters of the words. This hand-copied Bible was the work of a patient and dedicated scribe, crouched over his writing table for many weary months. Because copying an entire book was time-consuming work, Bibles were highly treasured and costly in the 1400s. Gutenberg picked up another book and paged idly through it. In this one, the letters were much more uniform and clear. It showed the work of block printing, a new invention that had recently taken wing. Rather than copying every letter by hand, inventors had learned how to carve whole sheets of words from wood and to stamp entire pages at a time from the raised letters. It took a long time to carve enough pages for a whole book, however, and it was still a very expensive way to print. Only those who were well-to-do could afford to buy books of any kind. The early 1400s were a time of growing spiritual hunger for Europe. Many people longed to own a copy of the Bible and read for themselves how God wanted them to live. But it took so long to hand copy or block print books, and they cost so much money that not many people could buy one. How sad that so many could not have their own Bible. Surely, a simpler, more economical way to print could be found. In Gutenberg's mind, a plan began to form. It should not be that only the rich can afford to buy and read the Bible, he said to himself, running his finger across the printed pages before him. It would only be fair for the common people to have a chance to read God's word as well. Father, show me what I can do to help with the printing of thy word, he prayed. Gutenberg began to experiment. Now living in Strasbourg, Germany, he discovered an old ruined building where monks had once lived. One room in the house needed only a little repair to make it into an ideal workshop. Gutenberg received permission to restore the room and use it as his laboratory. I will keep my plans a secret for myself and God alone, he decided. Gutenberg was a patient man, but he had tackled a very difficult challenge. What made me think this was ever a good idea? He sighed one day, putting his hands behind his head and leaning back in despair. He had tirelessly tested one experiment after another. Time and again he had decided on a new and better plan, and time and again he had failed. His friends and neighbors were beginning to become suspicious of him. They wondered why he spent long hours away from home from early morning till late night, and why he never spoke of what he was doing. Still, Gutenberg persisted, experimenting with artist paints until he had developed a new ink thick enough to stick to the type, but thin enough to transfer cleanly to the page without blotting. The ingenious design of the press was modified from wine presses and then adjusted to spread even pressure on paper. Finally, all the money Gutenberg had available was gone. Discouraged, weary, and feeling alone, he packed his few earthly possessions and started back to his old hometown in Mainz. But alas, he lamented, my money is gone. And so is any possibility of reaching my goal of printing in a more efficient fashion. Gutenberg stumbled despondently to the side of the road and slumped against a wayside tree. A wealthy goldsmith and lawyer from Mainz appeared by and began to chat. Ha! A noble goal thou hadst! Johann Fust listened with growing interest as Gutenberg told his story of effort and failure. And what are thy plans from this point forth? Gutenberg shook his head sadly. I have no plan. There is nothing more to do but to give up the experiment I had started and had worked so hard trying to complete. Fust combed his fingers through his hair thoughtfully. Thy plan is a good one, he said, and should not be left to wither by the wayside. I am a rich man. I have money to spare. Thy plan shall continue. He smiled at the other man. Here, accept of me a money loan for your project, Herr Gutenberg. Gutenberg began carving individual block letters. Although much more efficient than entire pages of words, the wooden letters still were not distinct enough to satisfy him. Gutenberg decided to try molding block letters from metal instead, and was thrilled to discover that the effect was a huge improvement. He set up the new blocks to be movable, so the letters could be taken apart and rearranged to say anything he wanted them to say. The Latin Bible was finally well on its way to being printed in Gutenberg's shop. This project takes thee far, far too long, Gutenberg. Fust stood at the door of Gutenberg's little shop, critically eyeing the sheets of paper and printing supplies. Gutenberg turned from where he was patiently rearranging the movable type letters for another page. God has prospered the work, he replied, and very soon I hope to return the money that has been so graciously lent to me. Fust shook his head. Thou dost nothing but spend my money without wisdom, he grumbled. It was not the first time he had expressed his impatience with Gutenberg's project. Fust took the matter to court. The judge ruled in Fust's favor. Everything that Gutenberg owned, even the tools he used, now belonged to Fust. Once again, Gutenberg was penniless. But God's work always prevails, and the printing continued under the direction of Fust. When the first Latin Bible was finished between 1450 and 1454, the letters were sharp and clear. The book was printed in two volumes, each with 300 pages. Some were printed on rag, cotton, linen paper, and others were printed on vellum and animal skin. Johannes Gutenberg, you too had persistence in the face of opposition, Tyndall thought. What a gifted, persistent, and inspired man. You've truly fulfilled your vision of releasing the truth imprisoned in a few handwritten books, and you've given wings to the truth and multiplied it like the wind by an untiring machine. Rat scuttling in the corner of the damp dungeon in Vilvoord Castle drew William Tyndale from his reverie. He tucked his cold feet beneath him. Momentarily, he longed for the days when he had taught the children at Little Sodbury Manor in Western England. The year 1521 seemed a lifetime ago. How pleasant his life had been in the home of John and Anne Walsh. His head began to nod. In the evenings, his students, the children of John and Anne Walsh, frolicked in the yard, while the adults enjoyed stimulating conversations around the dinner table. "We are better without God's law than without the Pope's," a priest had challenged Tyndale. William strongly disagreed. "I defy the Pope and all his laws," he said firmly. "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause that a boy that driveth a plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And those words fanned the passion in his heart into a blazing fire and became his life calling. "Father, prosper this the work that thou hast called me to do." Tyndale's words cut through the chilly evening air. He heaved his pack of possessions off his back and set it heavily on the ground. He sat down beside it and stared in the gathering darkness towards the city lights of London, far in the distance. "I will rest here tonight, and the remaining miles to London can be crossed in the light of morning," he decided. Tyndale carried a grave request from his hometown of Gloucestershire to the city of London and planned to visit Cuthbert Tunstall, the bishop of the city. "Will Tunstall grant to me the permission to translate the Holy Scriptures into common English tongue?" he wondered aloud. "Will he be willing to help me with the Lord's work?" The young scholar did not know. He lifted his eyes towards the star-spangled heavens. "Father, give to thy servant special wisdom and direction for the morrow," he prayed. When the city bells struck the hour of 7 in the morning, Tyndale arose and once again shouldered his pack. He covered the last miles within the hour, nodding a greeting to the guards at the city gate as he passed through. What did the day hold? God alone knew the future. Tunstall fixed a stern gaze on Tyndall's hopeful face.
"Knowest thou not that the translation of the scriptures into any common tongue is forbidden according to the constitutions of Oxford?" he thundered.
"Well, I remember, good sir," he replied, "but didst not thou help Erasmus with his first publication of the Greek New Testament? Wherein lieth the difference?"
Tunstall scowled. "The difference could not be greater. Thine intent hath been certainly forbidden, and I will have no part in it."
"It was my hope, Master Tunstall, that thou wouldst see the need of our people,
At the least, canst thou not seek if anyone could grant me the permission? Tunstall clenched his hands impatiently. Thou wilt not find here the protection thou seekest, he said. It would be best if thou forget thy heresy of translating the Holy Scriptures. The priests and the Pope know them well. Let them guide the common folk. So be it. Tyndall arose in frustration and took up his hat. As he stepped outside and prepared to secure a room at an inn for the night, the truth settled profoundly on his chest. Not only is there no room for the work in the palace of my Lord of London, he murmured, but not in all of England can room be found. Father, what wilt thou have me to do? Tyndall knelt by the rough wooden chair in the small room he had rented and buried his head in his arms. Thou knowest I am willing that my life be in peril, and even that I die for the sake of thy word. I beseech thee for thy wisdom and thy protection. I pray thy mercy. If it be thy will to take my life, so be it. But my lord, if it be not too great a request, only grant thy servant time, that I may translate and print thy scriptures. For a long time, Tyndall knelt. When finally he blew out the light and prepared to sleep, it was yet longer until he could sleep. During the next few years, different Christians and merchant men hid and protected the translator while he continued fleeing from one place to the next to complete his work. Art thou willing, my friend, to put thy life in peril for me? Tyndall's eyes were serious as he looked at yet another new friend. I am willing! Humphrey Monmouth thumped a pile of cloth draperies with his fist. Thy work, good friend, is a worthy one. I am a man of business and wealthy. Abide with me a while. For the sake of him who died for us, I am ready to hazard my life. Tears filled Tyndall's eyes. God bless thee, Master Monmouth. He who hath given me a burden for the work will surely continue to prosper it. The door to the drapery shop rattled as a customer stepped inside, and the men's conversation halted abruptly. They busied themselves, cutting and marking cloth. When the customer had gone again, they were left alone. Monmouth looked quickly from each window into the streets of London. Seeing no one, he motioned for Tyndall to follow him. In the loft of my house there is an unused room, he said as he mounted the steps. There thy work may be continued very secretly, and I will supply thee with paper and ink. Gratitude welled within Tyndale's heart. The room was perfect for continuing his work. I thank thee, kind sir, he said with feeling. May the work of the Lord prosper. Monmouth turned and descended the stairs. Tyndall knelt beside the bed. The task that lay before him needed a great prayer and caution. The work required much study and time and careful precision. A very conscientious man, Tyndall wanted to take special care to translate every word true to the original Hebrew and Greek texts, just as meticulously as Wycliffe had translated the English scriptures from the Latin Vulgate years earlier. At his own expense, and at great danger, Monmouth fed, clothed, and supported Tyndall for many months. After a year had passed, Tyndall sensed an urgency to leave the country. He would head to Germany, where Martin Luther's 95 Theses and the beginning of the Reformation were changing the face of Christianity, and where there would be less risk. There he could pursue the help of Luther, and possibly use the Gutenberg printing press with the movable type. Shortly after Monmouth paid Tyndale's ways to Europe, Monmouth was captured and imprisoned for supporting Tyndale's translation project. Tyndall settled in Hamburg, Germany in approximately 1524, and there completed his work of translating the New Testament. In May of 1525, he made a dangerous trip to Cologne to carry out the printing.
Chapter 5 and 20 of Matthew we have finished. The printer smiled at Tyndale. His eyes were red and sleep-starved. I know not how much more the Lord will permit me to print, but this much is completed. Tyndale reached for it. His eyes scanned the words, taking in each syllable with childlike eagerness. 3 more chapters and Matthew will be printed in the English tongue, he rejoiced. As for God, his way is perfect. An abrupt knock interrupted the printer's response. Tyndale started in sudden surprise. Who would be coming at this hour? The pages, he gasped, snatching up the scattered sheets and stuffing them out of sight. The knock came again, twice this time. Quick, hide thyself, the printer motioned to Tyndale. Cochleas hath heard of the printing. The words from the next room came as a breathless whisper. He knows that some 3,000 copies are being printed and that they are ready to be sent by ship to England. For a surety, he shall do everything within his power to arrest the work. The messenger paused. Methinketh his men will do nothing in this storm, but take heed. Every print shop shall be searched and questioned. The name Cochleas chilled Tyndale's blood. The man was a well-known, experienced spy. The freshly printed pages, if discovered, would mean the end of the project and likely the end of Tyndale and the kind printer as well. Lord, must I die before the book is completed? The messenger slipped out the door into the pounding rain. The printer shut and bolted the door behind him, white-faced and forehead etched with fear. We have no choice but to remove these papers, he instructed Tyndale. If Cochleas suspects I have helped thee, I am ruined. God forbid, Tyndale said fervently. He who hath prospered this work will surely not let it be forsaken so soon. Take my life, father, if so be it please thee, but allow me to finish the work first, if such be thy will. Tyndale risked a perilous journey up the Rhine River to the city of Worms. After a miraculous and safe transport, the printing of approximately 6,000 copies was completed in the city. By late 1525, the first edition of the new Tyndale New Testament was printed, and many copies were smuggled in bales of cloth and barrels of flour into England in early 1526. John Wycliffe's translation from the Latin Vulgate had been hand-copied, but with the invention of Gutenberg's movable type, William Tyndale's direct translation from the original language of Greek was printed by the thousands. Angry and adamantly opposed to the translation and distribution of the English Bible, the royal establishment managed to buy all the copies of these newly printed testaments before they reached circulation. By doing so, they unknowingly provided Tyndale with the money to print even more New Testaments than the copies they had bought from him, and by this, incredibly provided the help he needed to continue printing. Tyndale's translation work was denounced by the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church, and Tyndale himself was accused of heresy. He went into hiding and began translating the Old Testament directly from Hebrew into English. The agents of King Henry VIII and Cardinal Thomas Wolsey were unable to track him down. Henry VIII's divorce led to his break with the Catholic Church in 1534, signalling the beginning of the English Reformation and leading Tyndale to believe it was safe to carry on his work in public. In Antwerp, Belgium, he began to live more openly. For about a year he lived there, translating a good portion of the Old Testament from the original Hebrew into the English language. God had been good. Several times throughout the year, Tyndale had been arrested, but each time God had provided a miraculous means of escape. By 1535, King Henry VIII and the bishop had hired numerous agents to search Europe to find Tyndale, but only one succeeded in ferreting out the elusive translator. Henry Phillips arrived in Belgium in 1535, the same year that Tyndale moved into the home of Thomas Poyntz, a godly English businessman in Antwerp. Phillips, an Oxford law student, came from a well-to-do, prominent home. Entrusted by his father with a sum of money to deliver, Phillips gambled away the money and was afraid to go home, had no resources to leave the country, and had not a friend in the world. After his father's money was gone, Phillips came into contact with someone determined to capture Tyndale. In his desperation, Henry Phillips was the perfect man to be hired to kidnap Tyndale. Receiving his orders, a servant and liberal finances, Phillips enrolled in a university 30 miles from Antwerp. As he interacted with the merchants and businessmen, Phillips, with his charming personality, weaseled his way into their confidence. Invited to dinner parties, Phillips soon found himself face to face with his desired prey. Tyndale, drawn to Phillips's easy manner and discussions on the Reformation, invited the student lawyer to dine with him and lodged him overnight. Meanwhile, Phillips hired an attorney, became acquainted with the layout of the area, and researched his options. Hearing that Poyntz, Tyndall's protector, was out of town for several weeks on business, Henry Phillips decided to strike. Placing men at strategic positions, he approached Tyndale in his charming manner and invited himself to lunch. Tyndale cancelled his plans and agreed to have lunch with Phillips. And then, before Phillips struck, he asked Tyndale to loan him £2, enough money to pay a family's expenses for 2 months. Trusting, and not streetwise, Tyndale kindly gave him the money. As they left the Poyntz house, the two came to a narrow, shadowy passage, too small for two men to walk side by side. Courteously, Tyndale paused for his guest to go first, but Philip stepped aside, insisting that the great translator should have preference. Tyndale stepped into the opening before he noticed the two officers ready to seize him. Startled, he stepped backwards, but Phillips blocked his way. The captors seized and bound him, and then transported him to the grim castle prison of Vilvoorde, 6 miles north of Brussels. Tyndale's friend, Thomas Poyntz, proved to be a true friend. For 2 months he neglected his own important business and travelled with letters to the authorities and arranged meetings on Tyndale's behalf. He paid dearly for this and was also imprisoned in Brussels for 13 months. He finally escaped and made his way to England. Eventually, he was banished from returning to the Netherlands, losing his possessions and occupation. In a letter, presumably addressed to the governor of the Vilvoorde Castle prison, Tyndale pled, "I beseech your lordship, even by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to pass the winter here, to send me from my goods a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, being troubled with a continual catarrh, which is aggravated in this prison vault. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also cloth for repairing my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. I also ask for leave to use a lamp in the evening, for it is tiresome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I beg and entreat earnestly to allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew lexicon, that I might employ my time with that study. But if before the end of winter a different decision be reached concerning me, I shall be patient and submit to the will of God to the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ my Lord, whose spirit may ever direct your heart. Amen. W. Tyndale." For more than 500 days, Tyndale languished in horrible conditions. He was tried for heresy and treason in a ridiculously unfair trial, convicted and condemned to death. Early the morning of October 6, 1536, the sun rose triumphantly beyond the Vilvoorde Castle prison near Antwerp, Belgium, flinging back the shroud of darkness. Armed guards escorted a gaunt, tattered, shaggy-bearded prisoner into the castle courtyard, towards a tall stake standing like a signpost in the castle courtyard. Heaps of kindling ringed the base of the stake. The crowds pressed forward warily. Why would William Tyndale risk death to defy the church and translate the scripture into the English language? They whispered. With his back to the stake, Tyndale faced the crowd, A chain secured his feet to the stake, and another looped about his neck. The executioner dropped a noose about his neck. The prisoner compassionately scanned the crowd. Then, looking into the heavens, he cried loudly,
"Lord, open the King of England's eyes!"
A prayer that resounded across the continent. The executioner grabbed the noose about the translator's neck and gave a powerful jerk. William Tyndale's head drooped to his chest while a flaming torch ignited the kindling. Eventually, the smoke settled and the fire died away. Throughout Europe, thousands of printed Bibles in the language of the ploughman ignited fires in the hearts of those who read Tyndale's translation and hurled back the shrouds of darkness all across the country.
A few years after the death of William Tyndale, God answered his dying prayer. King Henry VIII not only permitted the translation of the scriptures into English, but he also funded the translation himself. Later, Tyndale's plea was answered in an even greater way, when England's King James I commissioned an entirely new translation with far more scholarship than anything previous. Though significantly revised, William Tyndale's original work became the literary foundation for this classic translation that we still love and read to this day. We are a blessed generation. We not only have the complete canon of the scriptures in the English language, but we also enjoy the privilege of having access to a wide number of different versions. In contrast, many people don't have access to even one book of the Bible in their own heart language. Hundreds of languages remain without a single verse of Scripture. Millions of people would be thrilled to hold in their hands even one sheet of a Bible in a language they could truly understand. We've heard the stories of several men who gave up everything to make God's Word available to others. What will we be willing to give so that others who've never heard the message can read and believe? We must continue to translate the scriptures for the languages that remain without a Bible, because
faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Every corner of the world needs a Savior. Every language needs a copy of God's Word. Every people needs to see a good example of the faith that works by love. Shine the light, shine the light to every nation. Print the word till all have heard. Make a way for all to hear. Someone to spread the new message with the way, the mercy, truth, and heaven's light. Who is willing to be used if God would send them? Who is ready for the fight? Shine the light to every nation. Thank you for the news of life everlasting. Thank you for the way you chose to set men free. Thank you that we have a message to proclaim. Help us, Lord, to work for thee. Shine the light to every nation. Believe and turn to Christ.
Every Corner of the World, sung by the Esch Family. Copyright 2010. Used by permission. For more information about All Nations Bible Translation, or to order additional copies of this CD, please write to info@abtmail.org.